Let us turn again in the Holy Scriptures to the book of Joshua, chapter 23. Joshua, chapter 23. We are coming to the end of this book. There's only this chapter and chapter 24 remaining. And chapter 23 tells us it is a long time after the Lord had given rest, a long, long time after the beginning of the book. And of course, at the beginning of the book, Joshua is not a young man, although he's a newly minted leader, but he was an old man then. An old man of 70-odd years old, and now he is a very old man. So Joshua chapter 23. Now it came to pass, a long time after the Lord had given a rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old, advanced in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in age. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. See, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes. From the Jordan, with all the nations that I have cut off, as far as the great sea westward. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you, and drive them out of your sight. So you shall possess their land as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, and lest you go among these nations and these who remain among you. You shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations. But as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he promised you. Therefore take careful heed to yourselves, that you love the Lord your God. Or else indeed, if you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go in to them and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things until he has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you, when you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. And may God bless the reading of this portion of his holy word. We find ourselves in Joshua chapter 23. And our text is found in verse 3. When Joshua says, you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. We have here the end of Joshua's life. Joshua is aware that It's not that long now before he will be going the way of all the earth, as it is put in the Old Testament, before he will be dying. And here he has led the people, and he calls the people to faithfulness. If the previous chapter, chapter 22, we referred to as a chapter about a passion for faithfulness on the part of Israel, in this chapter we have a call to faithfulness. God calling his people to be faithful unto him. Joshua is concerned. Now we might look at the previous chapter and think, well, they were all very, very passionate about faithfulness. They nearly went to war over what proved to be a misunderstanding about faithfulness. And yet Joshua understood the very simple principle that it is the tendency of a fire, as someone has put it, to go out. That there needs to be an exhortation, an effort put into staying faithful. We are called to be faithful to God. But when we are called, we first have to be reminded of God's faithfulness. You see this here. Joshua begins with the faithful God. Secondly, there is the reason why there has to be a call. There's a fallible people. And thirdly, there is a future challenge. There's a faithful God, a fallible people, and a future challenge. And first there is a faithful God. When somebody says to you, "Trust me," how much do you trust them? It depends entirely on how trustworthy you think they are. If you've got somebody who has a long history of being untrustworthy, unfaithful, and he says, "Oh, trust me with this," you don't do it. On the other hand, if you've got somebody who has a long history of always being faithful, always being trustworthy, and they say, "Trust me on this," you trust them. Well, so it is when we're told, "Trust God." When God says, "Trust me," he says, "Trust me and see all that I've already done for you." We can only be faithful to God if we are convinced that God is faithful, and he is. God is faithful. He is faithful who has called you, says the scripture. He is faithful, and so Joshua gathers the people together and says, "You have seen all that the Lord your God has done." You've seen it. You're not being asked to take God on trust without any evidence. You've seen it. And these people, many of them would have been children in Egypt when Israel went out of Egypt. And they would have remembered how God in his mercy, God in his grace, had sent Moses and Aaron to say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh had said, "Not on your life, who is this God that I should follow him? What is he," Pharaoh said, "compared to all the gods of Egypt?" And God demonstrated what he is compared to all the gods of Egypt. He is the true and living God, and there is no other. That the gods of Egypt were just figments of men's imaginations, the work of men's hands. That he is the true God, and he visited judgment on Egypt. He said that he would bring his people out. And if you think about it, it must have sounded absolutely ridiculous to many of the Israelites, many of the Hebrews. There they were slaves, they were a whole race of slaves. They had no military might. They had no leadership beyond what you need to be slaves. They were utterly downtrodden. There was nobody who could set them free, so they thought. And against them, who do you have? Egypt, the superpower. Egypt, the great military nation. And all that glory, that splendor of ancient Egypt. And yet it was the Egyptians who were destroyed. Some of the leaders would remember how as children they had stood by the Red Sea and seen the waters ahead of them, impassable. And the cloud of dust behind that said the Egyptian army is coming. And they must have thought, and they would have heard their parents cry out, "We're all going to die. Have you brought us out here to kill us all in the wilderness?" And then Moses raised the staff, and the Red Sea parted. And they went through on dry ground with the walls of water either side. And then the Egyptians, trying to follow, were drowned when the waters came back into their proper place. They would have remembered the wilderness journeys. The people saying, "Where will we get food in the wilderness?" And God sending manna from heaven so that every morning, apart from the Sabbath, there was fresh food outside the front door of the tent. He was faithful all those 40 years in the wilderness. They were fed. They all certainly remembered how God had parted the River Jordan and they had come into the land at the time the Jordan was in flood. How the walls of Jericho by faith came down. And the people, who could never have managed a siege operation, just surged in and took it. And how army after army after army came against them and was defeated. How city after city fell. How God kept all his promises until the land was at peace, because every army that could have come against Israel had been defeated. God is faithful. Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done, says the hymn writer. And it does. We look back. When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view, I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise, as the hymn writes. A marvellous thing. And we look, the great proof of God's faithfulness is the cross of Jesus Christ. The gospel is about God being faithful to his promises. Right back at the beginning, right after the fall of man, God spoke of a Redeemer, the seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head, and the serpent would bruise his heel. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. He kept his promises. Jesus Christ was literally faithful unto death. Literally, he went all the way to the cross for us so that we might be redeemed. He was thus faithful to all his promises because God is faithful. And the Father raised him up on the third day because God is faithful. And so we look back and we see all that he has done. And therefore we can look and say, well, he's God. He's unchanging. He's always faithful. He's always trustworthy. That's perhaps the great temptation we're faced with sometimes, is to forget that. But the Lord says, I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. What he has been,
He forever shall be. The Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is faithful. And so therefore, we can look at all his promises and say, he is going to keep them. He is going to keep them because he has said that he will. And that is the motive power for our faithfulness, is God's faithfulness. Because if he's not faithful, then our faithfulness just isn't going to happen. Because we have to be motivated. And his faithfulness motivates us to be faithful to him. But secondly, we have a fallible people. That's the reality. If human beings were not fallible, were not, as the hymn writer puts it, prone to wander, there would be no need for a call like this. Because it would just be natural that we are prone to wander. We are fallible. We are not God. God does not really forget. When the language of forgetting is applied to God, it's not like us that it just slipped my mind. It means that God decided not to bring it to mind. God's forgetting, as the language is used in the Bible, is an act of God's will. With us, it's remembering that's more an act of will than forgetting. Forgetting with us is the failure to use our will very often. People change. People change over time. People change because of their experiences, because of disappointment, because of suffering, because of trials. People change. And people often just change because people plus time equals change. Our surroundings can drag us down. The world is ever near me, says the hymn writer, and then calls on the Lord therefore to be more near. But the world is ever near us, and the world has its effects. People fail. People do the wrong thing. And so people must be told, you shall hold fast to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. Keep on keeping on, Joshua says. Keep on keeping on. Keeping on is good, but you must keep on to the end. He who endures to the end shall be saved. It's a marathon. And in the marathon, doesn't matter. Yeah, starting isn't the really important thing in a race. It's finishing. In a marathon, the important thing is stamina. It's being able to keep on going to the end. And people fail. Doesn't take very long as a Christian to know that that happens. There are people we remember from our younger days who seemed so enthusiastic, and now they're nowhere. They don't even pretend to be Christian, some of them. What happened? Well, they were enthusiastic, but it wasn't a godly enthusiasm. It was an enthusiasm that simply came from the human heart. It's not enough. People change. People fail. And the reality of temptation. Temptation. That was the problem with the nations round about, you see. You shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them. All these other nations round about. Now, to make mention of the names is not a superstitious thing. There's a superstitious idea some people have that if you say negative words, you bring negative things on yourself. It's nonsense. Rather, making mention of the name, of course, biblically, a name is not just a name. It's something that sums up the power. And making mention of the names, the gods here, is making mention of their names as though they were gods. Now the Hebrews did sometimes take the names of the pagan gods and they changed them. You'll find that Saul's grandson is called Mephibosheth, except he wasn't really called Mephibosheth, he was called Mephibaal. But Baal is the name of a pagan god. And the Hebrews looked at it and said, well, really, it was shameful for Saul's family to have the name of a pagan god in the name of some of their children. And so they took the name Baal, which is a pagan name, it means roughly Lord, and they changed it to the word Bosheth, which means shame. They would not talk about the name of Baal, but they would talk about Bosheth. You have Molech, except Molech again, they changed the name. It was originally something along the lines of Melech, which means king. But they took the vowels of Bosheth, shame, and put them into Melech to get Molech. The shameful one, the shameful thing. That's what they thought of those pagan gods as, shameful things. Because they are shameful things. False gods are shameful. And we must take great care not to be taken up by the false worship of the world. Not so much the stuff you can find in the shop across the road there. Every time I arrive at the church here, I look out there and you've got that all those idols in the window there of that shop across the road. So pagan gods are a problem not only in the ancient world, but in our world. We can even take this here and say, well, we don't have to change anything. There are pagan gods. And then, of course, you've got the Muslims and their Allah. And this silly idea, this false idea, this dangerous idea, some people think, oh, well, no, God of the Bible, same as the God of the Quran. Nonsense. It was a shameful thing at the beginning of this year when in the Scottish Episcopal Cathedral in Glasgow they invited a Muslim to read from the Quran. Shameful, because the God of the Muslims is not the God of the Bible. They think it is, but they are wrong, because Allah has no son, but our God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have the Mormons. And the Mormons, some of them want to be, they say, oh, we're evangelical Christians like you. Nonsense. The Mormons are the biggest polytheists in the world. Because they believe that there are billions and billions of gods. And every Mormon man could become a god someday if he played his cards right. And that their god was once a man who lived on another planet. So we cannot accept the Mormons. They want to be accepted, some of them, but we cannot. We have to ask, who is God? He's the God who's revealed himself in the Bible. So it doesn't matter what name pagans may slap on their gods. There are some people who like to talk about Jesus, but, well, like the Mormons, the Mormon Jesus. He's nothing like the real Jesus. The Muslim Jesus. False Jesus. There are false Christ. There are false Jesuses. But we must remain faithful. And then there are those other things that are brought in to try and win our hearts away. The great worship of our culture is money. Money, 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 as the song put it. The great worship of our culture is money. Fill your bank account. Get rich. And so we think of worth. This culture thinks of worth in terms of money. Well, I always remember my grandmother when she died, my mother's mother. She said she'd never been rich. Never had what the world saw as valuable. But she had had a good life. Why had she had a good life? Well, the answer was in front of her, open on the bedspread, the Bible. Her Bible. Because she had God. And so, wealth, fortune, all the things the world values, she never cared much for them. Because she had God. She had two sisters. One of them had dementia from when I was quite young, so I never really knew her. But the other had a strong mind to the end. And she again, she put herself out in service to everybody because she had God. And to the end, she had nothing in her life that she saw value in. Now she was honored by many. But she was honored by many because she loved God and served people. And she had God. And the world would have looked and said, but the things that you put no value on are the things we put value on, are the things we put no value on, you put all your value on. That's what it's like to be a Christian. The Apostle Paul, those things which were gained to me I counted loss, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That I may have Christ is everything. He is all. And that's what overcomes temptation. It's Jesus Christ. It's God and the sense of his reality and his goodness and his greatness and his faithfulness. I think of Joseph, that young man in Egypt. And that wicked woman came to him and said, lie with me. And he said, how can I do this great, terrible thing and sin against God? It would have been acceptable in Egyptian culture. If he'd simply embraced the Egyptian mindset, he'd have been made. How can I do this thing and sin against God? It was the reality of God was greater to him than all that was in Egypt. Moses looked at the riches of Egypt, the wisdom of Egypt, the greatness of Egypt, and said, but God. And so he went out. Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees. You go to the British Museum today, you can see the glories of Ur, the gold, the silver, the precious stones. He went out because God said, go out. God himself, He is the answer to temptation. The fallible people must rest on an infallible God. And thirdly, there's the future challenge. There they were. And the future challenge was very simple. Stay faithful. Stay faithful. And faithfulness involves effort. And as we saw last week in chapter 22, passion. The people in chapter 22 were absolutely passionate about faithfulness. When the people on the Canaan side of Jordan saw an altar being built by the Transjordanian tribes, they thought they're going to abandon God. And they brought their armies together and sent men over to negotiate, trying to get a diplomatic solution. On the other hand, the Transjordanian tribe said to themselves, well, what if in the future the other tribes say to us, well, you don't live in the land of Canaan. You've got nothing to do with us. Go away and worship some other god, but we have the true God and you don't. And so they said, we'll build an altar to remind them and to remind us. We are God's people too. We want to remain faithful. There's passion in that. But passion is a thing that has to be cultivated, that has to be worked on. At least if it's passion with understanding, if it's true biblical passion, it's not just as a flash in the pan, but it's something that is continuous, continual. And it's something only the Holy Spirit can give. It's not just doing the same thing because, well, that's what we always do. But it's worshipping God. It's not coming to church because, well, that's what we always do. It's coming to church because we want to worship God. We want to hear from God. We want to meet with God's people. And so the answer to preserving passion, to preserving faithfulness, is continual vigilance, continual looking upon ourselves, continual looking unto Jesus, and running therefore with endurance the race that is set before us. And Joshua warned the people. It's a perhaps struck you as a rather odd way to end the chapter, although of course there is another chapter to come. But he ends his address to the leaders not by saying, "And if you are faithful, God will," but by saying, "And if you are unfaithful, God will." If you are unfaithful when you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. Remember the other side. Remember what unfaithfulness leads to. What slackness leads to. It leads to destruction and to loss. Just remember this: God is faithful. But when God is faithful with those who are unfaithful, with those who abandon him, his faithfulness is a faithfulness of punishment, a faithfulness of bringing the consequences. He's a faithful judge as well as a faithful Lord. He's faithful in his wrath as well as faithful in his love. And we must remember these things, because it's so easy to do what so many of the liberal churches have done, and they've thrown out the wrath of God. They don't talk about even forgiveness anymore, because forgiveness implies there's such a thing as sin. But they have this sort of fluffy, harmless, helpless God. Who wants to worship that? That's why liberal churches always end up having to shut the doors forever. Because God is faithful in his wrath as well as in his love. That's what the cross is about. Jesus Christ bearing the wrath of God in the place of his people. And we're not to think, therefore, that we can trifle with divine things. We're to remember that God is faithful in his warnings. But the warnings are given. What's the point of any warning? It's this: that you don't do it. That there was a fearful story in the news the other day about a young woman who wanted to pose for a selfie by a cliff edge and decided to leap into the air to be photographed. Slipped when she landed, went down the cliff, killed her. Now all around there were warnings saying, "Don't stand near the edge." She ignored the warnings and she died. Because warnings are there to say, "Don't do this," and to prevent people doing this. Warnings are there to say, to remind us not to do what we ought not to do. To do what we ought to do. Warnings are there not because God wants to punish people, but because God wants people to heed the warning. God speaks. He speaks. And we hear his voice. And he says he is faithful. And he calls us to be faithful unto him, to imitate God like little children, to do that faithfulness that he does, to be faithful one to the other, and most of all to be faithful unto him, because he is faithful altogether. So we have here this great call to faithfulness: be faithful. And it begins with this great fact of God's faithfulness, that God is faithful. He is faithful who has called you. It's addressed to fallible people, to people who can forget, to people who can wander, to remind us not to, to stir us up to remembrance. And it's a future challenge to keep on keeping on, to keep on being faithful, remembering that there is an end. And it's when Christ shall call or shall come. We don't know when his coming is. We don't know when we shall be called home by him. But we are called this, to be faithful unto death, or unto his coming, whichever is first. And this faithfulness is not something we do alone. The Holy Spirit is with us, and we walk with the Spirit. Keep in step, as J.I. Packer translated it, keep in step with the Spirit and face the future challenge, knowing God is with us. We are called to be faithful to our faithful God. May he grant that. Amen.